All right. Well, it's good to see you guys. Thanks for venturing out into the nasty weather this morning. There's the remote. So, Tron and I are preparing to go out of town on vacation this next week. We will be back Saturday, so we'll still see you next Sunday. And we're looking forward to a little time off, of course, but I can admit I'm just a little uneasy as well, because I think, as most of y'all are aware, my youngest son has just moved out on his own, and he's doing great, so thank you for those prayers. That's answered prayer. But I still see him every week, and he calls me every day with questions, conversation, just kind of settling in to being on his own for the first time. He's asked me several times this past week, "Mom, you're not going to die while you're gone, are you?" And he says, "And I can call you whenever I need to, right?" So as I'm anticipating leaving, I'm trying to do some things to assure him that he is going to be just fine while I'm gone. I've prepared several cards that Abby's going to send out while I'm gone to him in my absence. And I have a few folks checking in on him. And really, as we continue in our story in the gospel today, Jesus is going to be doing the same sort of thing for his disciples. We noted that in our text, we're less than 24 hours away from his arrest and crucifixion. So he's going to be departing. The disciples, being part of the ultimate and original Jesus movement, you know, they were anticipating reigning and ruling with him in his kingdom here on earth. And they definitely were planning on him being there physically with him. And the cultural climate around them is heating up as well. The religious leaders are exceedingly hostile towards him. One of the disciples, they learned last week, was actually a traitor, and another one was, you know, predicted to deny him. So as Jesus talks about his impending death and departure, he knows their fears. He knows their confusion, maybe disillusionment. So in our text today, he endeavors to comfort them by sharing some assurances inherent in his kingdom and mission. And I'm hoping that we too will find comfort, inspiration, and encouragement as we hear his words of assurance to his disciples today. So if you'd like to follow along, we're going to pick up in our Bibles in John chapter 14, verse 1, or you can just follow along on the screen. Let's see. All right, so he says, this is Jesus speaking, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There's more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything's ready, I'll come and get you so that you'll always be with me where I am." All right. So Jesus starts this section by addressing his disciples' troubled hearts. And I think it's just such a beautiful thing that our God knows our struggles and that he wants us to have that emotional stability, to be filled with his peace and not anxiety, no matter what we're facing. The particular issue they were facing, as we mentioned, was his imminent departure, his absence. And I'm sure really most of us have dealt with that very same issue. Sometimes we all feel like God is absent, right? I mean, we don't always recognize his activity. Sometimes we might assume, you know, maybe he's taking a smoke break or something. Maybe he's off duty for a bit. But Jesus encourages us here not to trust in God and not just the Father, but to also trust in him, in the love that he's shown them while he's been with them, and in the life that he's lived with them. He assures them there's more than enough room in his Father's house. And although he's leaving, like Terminator says, "I'll be back," right? He promises he'll come back to get them, and by extension, us as well, so that we'll always be where he is with him. And if you're reading from a King James Version, instead of "there's more than enough room in my Father's house," it says, "In my Father's house, there are many mansions." And that particular scripture has been twisted over the years by some to mean that Jesus is up there using his carpentry skills to craft unique and elaborate homes, maybe employing the Holy Spirit to DIY the perfect interior design for each believer. But the reality is that word mansions in the King James and more than enough room here is a Greek word that means a room, a dwelling place, or an abode. And maybe you're familiar with that word abode from another scripture that we're going to be seeing here next week. And it's one of my favorite scriptures in the whole Bible, John 14:23. Jesus promises if anyone loves him and keeps his word, his Father will love them. And we, the Father and he, will come and make their home, their abode with them. So while we rejoice that Jesus is coming back, this scripture has both immediate and future implications. He's saying that through himself, through his departure to where he's going, he's preparing sacred space for us. Where he's going initially, remember, is the cross. That's where he prepares our place. Through his sacrificial death on Calvary, he provides the atonement we talked about, bringing us back into that intimacy with the Father. The Father's house is God's presence with us, not just a future destination. His house is the place where God's presence is manifested, including our lives currently. Initially, as we talked about, God came to his people in the tabernacle or that tent. And then the temple, and then he came in the person of Jesus Christ. And now, because of his work on the cross, he dwells in us. Our lives, our bodies are the place where heaven meets earth today. The place Jesus prepared is our permanent place within the life of God. So we've been promised intimacy with him now spiritually and eternity with him physically. Although it'll be a different physicality, upgraded according to scripture, thank God. So we have a secure place now in God's heart and in the future with him presently and in his heart then as well. Jesus encouraging his disciples here holds nothing back. He pulls out the big guns, promised presence now and later. So the first thing I think we glean from our text today is we find assurance in trusting that Jesus is always with us. He was leaving temporarily, but he was paving the way for permanent presence with us. So we want to remember that in the midst of our suffering or worrying or our difficulties, even though we don't see him or his activity, he's never absent. He's always active and at work. Psalm 121 tells us, says, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He'll not let you stumble. The one who watches over you will not slumber. He who watches over Israel or the church never slumbers or sleeps. The Lord himself watches over you. The Lord stands beside you as your protective shade. So in our good times and in our times of trouble, he's right here with us. He sees us. He comforts us. He enables us to cope and to overcome, just as Jesus did at the cross. So we've got to remember that the cross was followed by what? An empty tomb, right? Suffering wasn't the end of the story. It's not the end of our story either. Suffering surrendered to God can accomplish good in this world and in our hearts, just like we saw at the cross. And Jesus tells his disciples, I got to go. I've got to leave you. But doing this prepares a place for you. And you'll be amazed at what I can do through the very things that trouble you. God can use our struggles to refine our character, to strengthen us, to draw us close to him, sending us out with more compassion, courage, and strength than we had before. Let's be honest. When everything's peachy keen, how many of us seek God consistently? We should, and hopefully we will more and more. But pain has a way of pushing us to our knees like nothing else can. I don't believe God is the source of our struggle or our pain, but I know he can use it for his and our good. As we faced hardships or even just the challenges of living out our Christian calling in a chaotic world, we can have peace remembering God is with us and he's at work. He's a good Father who came to us through His Son, personally, presently, and permanently. He promises us here and in many other places in the biblical narrative that is, He's going to return one day in glory to bring His full kingdom. In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascended to heaven and everybody was kind of watching Him go back up, two angels appeared saying, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen Him go into heaven. He will be back. And next time, all things will be made right." Revelation talks about that time. It says, "Look, God's home is now among His people. He will live with them, and they'll be His people. God Himself will be with them." This is the best part here. "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. Even so, come now, Lord Jesus." Yes. We have hope both within and beyond our struggles, family. He's coming back. And we're not alone. So we're picking up there in verse 4. It says, "And you know the way to where I'm going." "No, we don't, Lord," Thomas said. "We have no idea where you're going. So how can we know the way?" And Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you had really known me, you would know who my Father is. And from now on, you do know Him and have seen Him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." Jesus replied, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show Him to you?" "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me does the work through me. Just believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe because of the work you have seen me do." It's a little slow on the slides today. Sorry, guys. 3-star church. So Jesus encourages His disciples saying, "You know the way to where I'm going," to which Thomas and Philip both, I'm sure representing the rest of the group, protest. They're confused, just like we would have been. And Thomas desperately pipes up saying, "No, Lord, we got no idea where you're going. How can we possibly know the way?" And Philip, equally as perplexed, says, "You know, can you at least show us your Father so we can make sure we're on the same page here?" And so to Philip, Jesus repeats everything He's emphasized since chapter 1 in our text, that He's in the Father and the Father's in Him, that the Father's doing the works, and that He's the physical revelation of the Father and God Himself in the flesh. And to Thomas, Jesus speaks some more famous and controversial words. He says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." And the word "way" here in the Greek literally means the path, the road or journey. Jesus is saying He's the way. In saying He's the way implies that He not only reveals the path to God, but He is the way, the exclusive route, the spiritual bridge Himself that transitions us from life to death. There's no other way, no other means or path, no other name, according to the Bible, by which humanity is saved. Rob, in his teaching on this passage, pointed out that it's difficult for the disciples because, just like the religious leaders, they grew up learning and understanding that the way to the Father was through Moses. Psalm 103 says God showed His way to Moses. But Jesus is here telling His disciple that a new way has come into view. He is the way now to the Father. He's bringing a new covenant, a new way of relating to God, not just by obedience to the old covenant laws or the Moses way they'd always known. So I think the next thing that we see here is that we find assurance trusting in Jesus as the path to eternal life. He said in the beginning of this, you trust in God, trust also in me. In other words, I'm the way home, boys. Believing in Jesus, we have assurance of his salvation and a blueprint, the record of his life to follow on our path home. He also says here, I'm the truth, I'm the life. He's the truth, the divine embodiment of God's reality. Not just a teacher of truth, but the exclusive, unchanging, authoritative source of divine knowledge. He's the visible, personal manifestation of God's nature and reality. Contrary to worldly opinions, Jesus represents solid, unchanging, divine truth. He's the life, meaning he's the sole source of both spiritual vitality and eternal existence. It's only in that relationship with him, as we've talked about many times here, that we find that real and abundant life. His statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, is the sixth of seven I am statements in John's gospel. So far, he said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. And here I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that I am, using that I am statement, the calling card of the name of God in the Old Testament, Jesus couldn't be any clearer in his self-identification as God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He is our exclusive ride home. So despite popular opinion and over 10,000 world religions, there aren't many paths and alternative routes that all lead to the same place. Trusting in Jesus, following him alone, secures us presently and eternally. But what about all those people who don't know him, those who devoutly follow other religions and never knew anything else? Are they all destined for hell? Well, I don't know the answer to that question, but I do know that God is just. And it seems to me, based on his character, if someone truly never got to hear about him and died, he would either give them some divine opportunity or extend some sort of mercy their way. Author and theologian Greg Boyd argues that God, in his mercy, ensures that anyone with an open heart will receive the message of Jesus, sometimes through extraordinary means. He maintains that while Jesus is the only way, individuals might be saved by his grace without hearing the gospel as they respond to God's revelation in nature or their conscience. These are opinions, so feel free to do with them what you would like. The bottom line, though, is that we are not God, thankfully. So those determinations are beyond our scope of responsibility. What's clear, what we do know, is that once we've heard the gospel, we're responsible for deciding for ourselves if we're going to put our trust in him. I believe that Jesus is the revelation of God and the pattern of real and eternal life. And if we believe on him, we will come home to him. We can trust in him, family. He's not leading us astray. So finishing up today, we'll pick up with verse 12. I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done, and even greater works, because I'm going to be with the Father. You can ask for anything in my name, and I will do it, so the Son can bring glory to the Father. Yes, ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Okay, so this particular scripture has been twisted by many in the Word of Faith movement to mean we can ask God for anything we want with the tagline, in Jesus' name, and he has to produce said prayer request. They use it as if God was some heavenly genie who has to respond to whatever comes prior to those three magic words. And to that materialistic nonsense, I would have to ask, how's that working for you? It works for the leaders of those movements because they're also tying salvation to the offerings that they're strongly coercing out of their members every week. But unfortunately, others are not receiving their yachts, mansion, and Maseratis, and they're beaten down, accused of sin, and pumped for more cash. That's enough of my soapbox there. Jesus' incredible promises here are extravagant and inspiring on a much grander scale than American commercialism. When he says, anyone who believes in me will do the same works I've done and even greater works because I'm going to the Father, he doesn't mean we're going to do bigger and better miracles than raising the dead and healing the sick and feeding thousands. The greater he's talking about is quantity, not quality. Jesus is going to the Father. After his resurrection, as we'll see next week, and as we know, he sends the Holy Spirit into all believers. So instead of just Jesus and a handful of Jewish disciples being filled with the power of God, every single believer from every tongue, tribe, and nation will be endowed with power from on high. The kingdom power and purposes will expand from just a few to many. That's what greater works means. The presence of God now dwells with anyone and everyone who believes, enabling the gospel message to spread throughout the entire world. And then in verse 13, he says, you can ask for anything in my name and I'll do it so that the Father can bring glory to the Son. Yes, ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Asking in Jesus' name means praying for something according to his character, according to his purpose. Rather than being a formulaic phrase or magical incantation like abracadabra, it signifies approaching the Father with authority of Jesus, seeking to bring him glory and trusting in his finished work on the cross rather than our own efforts or merit. Jesus, in making this promise, was giving his disciples access to his love, power, and provision, his heavenly arsenal, if you will. He's saying, as you go out in my character, my spirit, and my work, ask the Father for help, just like I did, and you've got it. He's saying, petition the Father in my name. In saying that, he's saying, trust us in your efforts, and you'll be amazed at the results. Again, he's reinforcing, we're not alone. We're not out here on our own doing this stuff. He's here to help us as we endeavor to bring about his will, not our own selfish pursuits. He is working in and through us. And you know, I can't think of anything more rewarding, anything more fulfilling, anything more peace-inducing, if you will, than partnering with God and bringing his plans into fruition. So I think the last thing we see today in our text is we find assurance as we participate in God's purposes. We don't have to depend on ourselves to save the world. It's not up to us. We obey. We willingly participate in his kingdom project, putting our hands to the plow, lifting our voices in prayer, and the rest is up to him. Does this mean that every time we pray for someone to be healed or saved in the name of Jesus, that they will be? Possibly, but not necessarily. We definitely ask, and we trust God, who created a world without sickness, disease, worry, and war. And we ask him, remembering the width and depth and length of his love for us and those we're praying for, knowing that he's good and he's able to do more than we can think or imagine. I read this story about a guy named Tim, and he had been struggling for over a week with just a severe sore throat that seemed to grow worse each day. It seemed to be swelling, and he was starting to have trouble breathing as well. So finally, he decided to go to the doctor, and the doctor diagnosed him with an abscess. It has a name that I cannot pronounce, but anyway, it was a growing sore protruding from the back of his throat that made it nearly impossible to eat or, you know, do much of anything else. And so surgery was the only option, and they scheduled it for the next day. Brian, a friend of Tim's, had heard about this, and he invited himself over to pray for Tim's healing. It wasn't a particularly dramatic prayer. Brian simply laid his hand on Tim's neck and prayed in the name of Jesus for the miraculous removal of the abscess and restoration of Tim's throat to original design. Nothing happened. The following morning, prior to surgery, however, Tim felt a warm, sour, gunky liquid fill his mouth. So he rushed to the bathroom sink to eject this. And for the first time in a week, he was able to breathe normally, to swallow painlessly. He went ahead to the hospital, but when the surgeon looked at it, he said there was no longer any need for the surgery. The abscess had burst. Tim's body was healed, good as new. Now, I believe that our God is still in the miracle working business. But even when we don't see immaculate or immediate miraculous results, we can trust God is still at work behind the scenes, bringing out what's best on our behalf. When we join God and his purposes and his name, we advance his kingdom and his goodness into this world. And our lives are filled with that goodness and peace. So let's set out to join him in the many facets of his kingdom project. Let's remember that he's always with us, enabling us, empowering us as we implore his help. And let's follow his path, trusting him to bring us home. Sound good?
Amen.
All right, amen. Well, let's pray.